And we'll read the whole of that chapter. The whole of the chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, reading there from verse number 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. For, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being in fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now that is a lengthy reading, but I want to read a little more, if you'll allow me, in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, and I'm just going to pick out a few verses from really the life of Abraham, and it's just by way of refreshment. I know that many will be aware of these things. First of all, a verse there in Genesis and chapter number 7. Genesis chapter 7, just to give you the setting. Genesis 7, of course, is the flood. You remember that, Noah's flood. Just reading a verse or two from it. Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And then if you were to go over maybe to chapter number 11. In chapter 11, you read about a tower called the Tower of Babel. And that was where men and women got together to build what probably was really a kind of temple. And God confused them, and he gave them different languages, and he scattered them. And in Genesis 11, verse number 9 says this, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, it's out of that kind of confusion that you then read in Genesis 12 and verse number 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee of. After the flood, and after the confusion, and after many nations are set up, God calls one man. Out of all of that confusion and idolatry, he speaks to Abraham. And if God speaks to you, you do well to follow. because there's so much confusion in this world that there is only one hope, that you might hear the voice of God. And if you hear the voice of God, you must do what Abraham did. You must trust him. God is not there to confuse you or to mix you up. If he was wanting to confuse you, he would just leave you alone. Such is the world that we live in. It's a place of total confusion and total darkness. But God, in his grace, calls one man, Abraham. He calls him probably out of Iraq, out of the Chaldees. And he brings him from idolatry. And in the life of Abraham, you find some lovely things that we might touch on later on. Chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, verse number 8, says there, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel in the west, and Ai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord." Abraham is a man who follows God, and he builds altars, and he worships the Lord. And not only does he build altars, but you'll find too that he fights battles. If you go over maybe to chapter number 14, you would read there about battles, and there's a battle there between the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and verse 12 of Genesis 14 says, "And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, his goods, and departed. And there came out one that had escaped, and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham." And then is described something of the battle. And so Abraham's life was a life of altars. It was a life of battles. It was a life of worship. And then it was a life of refreshment as well. Genesis 14, after the battle, he knows something of an experience there in verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And Abraham knows something of the strengthening of God. And then later on in Genesis 17, I hope I'm not going too fast, but I know these things, at least to some of us, are well known. Genesis 17, you'll find that Abraham's life is a life of promise, because God makes some great promises. Look at verse 13, for example, of Genesis 17. "He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." God makes a covenant in his very flesh, because it is a promise that will come from his flesh. And that promise is spoken about in chapter 18, and God promises him a son. And there in Genesis 18 and verse 12, it says, "Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child when I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" A very potted history, if you'll allow me there, of Abraham in about 2 minutes. But his was a great life. It was a life that God called him out of what they called these, out of confusion. He led him, and it was a life that was marked by the altar. So many times you'll read about the altar in Abraham's life. He was a man of worship. He was a man who depended upon the promises of God. And perhaps as you go out, as I go out into another year, and you look at difficulties ahead, we're so good at seeing the difficulties ahead, then perhaps we need to be a little like Abraham, resting upon the promises of God and taking to heart that little verse that we read there that was spoken to Sarah. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? And indeed, of course, in the experience of Abraham, it wasn't. Well, 2 Peter chapter number 3, and we'll maybe come back and touch on one or two of those little things later on tonight. Now, I should maybe have read, and I was reading too much, so I've just stopped, but we should maybe have read as well, that by the time you get to Genesis 19 in the book of Genesis, you'll find that Abraham and Lot are linked there with Sodom and Gomorrah. And you'll remember that in Genesis 19, that the fire would fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and that there was destruction there, of course, in that great city of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll come back to that later on as well. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, I've got most of the chapter just to think about tonight, because we only managed a verse or two last week, and so it'll be a kind of potted history of 2 Peter 3, and I'll need to try and go against the tide and try and get to the point a wee bit quicker than I usually do. My point is this, in 2 Peter and chapter number 3, that Peter really sets my life. He sets my life between two great events. two great events. Sometimes as Christians, we think of our life as set between two great events, and sometimes we think of those great events that, of course, have happened in the past and will happen in the future, and we think of them concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we think of our lives as looking back at the coming of the Lord Jesus, the first coming, when he came to save, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came that he might die for my sins. And sometimes we say that the whole of history lies between two great events, between the first coming of the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world as a babe in Bethlehem, when he came that he might die for my sins at the cross, and there I am between that great event, his first coming, and I'm between another event, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes we set our life like that, between the two great comings of the Lord Jesus. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter sets my life between two other great events. He sets it between the two great judgments of God. And I'd like you to notice that, and maybe if I wander from point to point, you'll at least remember that in 2 Peter chapter number 3. He sets my life between two great judgments of God. The first great judgment is the judgment of the flood. The judgment of the flood. And we have that in chapter 3 of 2 Peter and verse number 6. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And so as I look back from where I am tonight, I look back at a great event. And it's the great event of the judgment of God upon the world in the flood. And I remember this, that the God that I serve was a God who judged sin in the past. He was a God who destroyed a whole world with a flood. And he did that because of the rebellion of men against God. Now we have that evidence all around us tonight, of course, especially in New Cumnock. And you can see them on the tops of the hills. For some reason, on the tops of the hills, they're gathering coal, the product of fossilised wood on the top of hills. So that means the water at one point covered the very tops of the hills. And I'm told as well that sometimes when they're digging out the old wood, for some reason they find shells, seashells, on the top of the hills, and everything at some point was covered in water. In certain parts of South America, and in certain parts, if you believe it or not, in the Sahara Desert of Africa, you find whole fossilised whales. So the whole of Africa and the whole of South America was underwater. Whales were swimming in the Sahara Desert and they were fossilised. And we have something quite dramatic that happened in the past. But God judged the world in the past. And so as I look back from tonight, I see that I stand, first of all, between a flood. And then Peter says, I want you also to remember this, that as you look forward into the future, we find this, that I'm looking forward to a fire, to a fire. And you find that there in verse number 10, 11 and 12. And for example, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So there I am, you see. And I'm living out my very ordinary life, and I'm living it out between two great events. I look back, and I see a world that was covered with water. I see a flood, and I know that my God is a God of judgment, because he judged sin. And then I look forward, and Peter is sobering me up tonight. He's really focusing my mind, and as I look forward into the future, I see that God is a God who will judge the fire by fire. He will destroy this world and its sin by fire, and there I am, somewhere between the flood and the flame. You remember that that is how this little epistle began. You remember that? In 2 Peter and chapter number 2, at the beginning of that chapter, Peter speaks about three great judgments of God. He speaks about the fact that God has judged the angels in the past, and then he speaks about the fact that God has judged man in the past. He judged the old world, that was Noah's flood. And then he speaks about the fact that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. And you have those two great, you have, I think, really a picture of those two great judgments of mankind there in chapter number 2. A judgment by flood and a judgment by fire. And just as men and women in the past knew something of moving between those two great judgments, you and I know something of that tonight as well. When we read in the book of Genesis, we read there about a man called Abraham. And the reason I did that was because Abraham's life was lived out in the same way that your life and my life is lived out. It was lived out somewhere between Genesis chapter number 6, the flood, and Genesis chapter number 19, the fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is really just like a little picture of you and me. He's a picture of a man who is a man of faith, and he's moving through this world, and he has some of the features that Peter speaks about in 2 Peter chapter number 3. He's a man that lives between the fire and the flood. Now, in 2 Peter 3, Peter brings these two great truths to me for a reason. And the reason is this, that he wants me to be marked by certain spiritual characteristics. You see, it's easy for me just to kind of tick along in life, just living my life as I think best, and sometimes not making much of an impact. But Peter is really focusing my mind, and he's saying, listen, Stuart, you're living between the fire and the flood, and therefore this ought to have an impact upon you. And here are the things that I ought to be marked by. Look at verse number 9, would you? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. First of all, I ought to be marked by repentance. And then, verse number 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I ought to be marked by holiness, and I ought to be marked by godliness. And then thirdly, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I ought to be marked by expectation. Four things that ought to mark me. I ought to be marked, first of all, by repentance. I ought to be marked by holiness. I ought to be marked by godliness. And I ought to be marked by a sense of expectation that God himself is coming again, that the person of Christ is coming for me as a believer, and that God's judgment is going to fall upon this old world. And bearing that in mind, my life is lived out. It's lived out with a sense of holiness, because I know that I live between two judgments of God. It's lived out with a sense of expectation. I'm not really getting caught up with the here and now. I'm looking for something in the future, because I know that this old world is finished, and it's passing away, and it's going to be burned up. And so I've got this expectation. I'm not getting up in the morning thinking, what can I get out of this world today? But I'm getting up in the morning with the real sense that this old world is passing, and it's transient, and I'm looking for something better and something eternal. A sense of expectation. Maybe we could put it like this. As far as our walk is concerned, we ought to be marked by holiness. That would be verse 11. As far as our worship is concerned, we ought to be marked by godliness. Because, well, that's really what that little word godliness means. It really means a sense of worship, worshipfulness. As far as my wants are concerned, verses 12 and 13, I really ought to be marked by expectation. The expectation of God, the expectation of something new, the expectation of the new heavens and the new earth in verse 13, the expectation of something righteous, that would just lift me up. And as far as my wandering's concerned, when I make mistakes, verse 9, I ought to be marked by repentance. The things that ought to mark the believer, verse number 9. All of that comes from a sense that God is a God of righteous judgment, and he has judged this world and its sin in the past and put it away, and he will judge this world in the future. Now, you remember last week that we did notice there in the opening few verses of 2 Peter chapter number 3 that God was giving us a second opportunity. He was giving us a second opportunity really to grasp that we might indeed be something for God. And we notice there in those opening few verses the features that must mark us as believers if we are going to go on for God in the situation that we're found here. In verse number 1, we notice that we must have a mind that is pure. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And then we noticed that we had to have a heart that was full of Christ, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noticed that we must be marked too by a faith that is real. These are the things that will help us to live out our life between these two great events, between the flood and the fire, a mind that's pure. And we noticed, we noticed last week, that the kind of purity that God would expect of me, a mind that is pure. And we went through the various standards of purity, and we noticed that this word pure was an unusual word. It literally means tested by the sun, judged by the sun. And we gave the illustration of the glass window and it being a bit dirty. It's all right in maybe perhaps under the light of the electric light bulb, it was all right in the night, but when the sun hits the glass and it shows up anything that is dirty, anything that is unclean, and that is the word that's used here of purity. It means judged by the sunlight, judged by the sunlight. And here I am, and I'm living out my life before God, and I must have that mind that is pure, and I must have that heart that is full. In verse number 2, it is full of the things of Christ, of the commandments of the apostles, of the Lord and Saviour, and we must have that faith that is real, a faith that is looking forward to the things of God. Now, here in chapter 3, we have the believer living out his life. And as this believer is living out his life between these two great events, I think we'll find that there is opposition towards the believer. Opposition. I'm looking there at verses 3, 4 and 5. Great opposition before the believer. We have men and women who the Apostle Peter describes as scoffers there in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Here is the kind of opposition that we are up against. Here are the kind of things that might discourage us in our Christian walk as we meet men who are marked, first of all, by unrestrained lust. Verse number 3, walking after their own lusts. Do you remember that those were the kind of men that Abraham and Lot encountered? Men that came from Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that? As Abraham would live out his life between the flood and the fire, do you remember that there were men in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they just lived their life as they pleased? Those were the characteristics of the day. And nobody would tell them what to do. They rejected any kind of moral law. They would do as they pleased, and they even said to Lot, when he tried to discourage them from their sin and their immorality, that he's come in amongst us and he will be a judge over us. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. These are days when men are walking after their own lust, unrestrained lust. And then these are days of, verse number 4, days of arrogant unbelief, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. These are the days that Peter is speaking about. Days of unrestrained lust, when men and women do as they please. Days of arrogant unbelief. Not just people that say, we have weighed up the word of God, we have weighed up the gospel, and we've found it wanting, but rather you notice that unbelief is based on something that's quite irrational. It's quite illogical. It's quite nonsensical. Here's the basis of their unbelief. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Here are men and women, you see, who are prepared to take this book, and they're prepared to say, listen, this book is just all fairy tale. This book isn't true. How can you possibly believe that the history of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? But on the other hand, they're quite happy to tell you that this world has been here for 3 billion years, and that nothing has changed in those 3 billion years, and everything's gone on the same. Amazing, isn't it? They pick up a book that was written maybe 2,000 years ago, and it was written by men and women who saw, they say seeing is believing, who saw the person of Christ, who spoke with the person of Christ, who recorded independently the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything comes together and it's in perfect harmony and it's in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but they discard it. And they rather would depend upon their theories. We've been here for 3 billion years and nothing in that time has ever changed. And they're very confident about it. They've only been around for maybe 50 themselves, but they're absolutely confident that everything in the past 3 billion or so weighs up to their theories. They're marked by unrestrained lust, by arrogant unbelief, and then, verse number 5, by willful ignorance. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They're ignorant of the fact that God created the world and that God judged the world with a flood. Now, the evidence, as you know, is there for us tonight. It's there for us all around us that something in the past happened. Something that doesn't happen today. Something that is quite out of keeping with what we find here in verse number 4, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Something dramatic in the past happened, and it most certainly was not the same as happens today. We mentioned the fossils round about us. You will find as well, of course, that there are off the coast of Australia, there are shoals of fossilised fish. There are fossils all up to their theories. They're marked by unrestrained lust, by arrogant unbelief, and then verse number 5, by willful ignorance. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They're ignorant of the fact that God created the world and that God judged the world with a flood. Now, the evidence, as you know, is there for us tonight. It's there for us all around us that something in the past happened. Something that doesn't happen today. Something that is quite out of keeping with what we find here in verse number 4, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Something dramatic in the past happened, and it most certainly was not the same as happens today. We mentioned the fossils round about us. You will find as well, of course, that there are off the coast of Australia, there are shoals of fossilised fish. There are fossils of a fish giving birth. There is a fossil in existence of two dinosaurs fighting with one another. There are fossils of birds so perfectly preserved that you can even see the tiny veins in their feathers. There are fossils preserved in sandstone of jellyfish. Now, these things you don't get today. You don't get fossilised jellyfish. You get a jellyfish washed up on the sand of the ocean, it disappears. You get a fish that dies and it drops to the bottom of the sea. Within 2 or 3 days it's eaten and it's gone. And yet all around us are a fish giving birth. There is a fossil in existence of two dinosaurs fighting with one another. There are fossils of birds so perfectly preserved that you can even see the tiny veins in their feathers. There are fossils preserved in sandstone of jellyfish. Now these things you don't get today. You don't get fossilised jellyfish. You get a jellyfish washed up on the sand of the ocean, it disappears. You get a fish that dies and it drops to the bottom of the sea. Within 2 or 3 days it's eaten and it's gone. And yet all around us are things that have happened quite dramatically. Things that are really out of keeping with the world as we see it today. And they're willingly ignorant of these things, says 2 Peter, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And here we have, I think, the very situation, is it not, that we find ourselves in tonight. You and I are living out our lives, I think, in the very sphere that Peter's speaking about. Days in which lust is unrestrained. Days of arrogant unbelief, not just questions, but arrogant unbelief. Days of willful ignorance. And you and I are living out our life between two great judgments of God. It's not for you and I to be comfortable or to be at home in this old world. But I would suggest to you, on the basis of what Peter is saying here, that we really ought to be marked by a pilgrim character. As folks with a real sense that we don't belong here. Folks with a real sense that this world is passing. It might seem to be dependable and it might seem to be reliable and it's tangible and it's touchable. But the things that are seen are transient. And it's the things that are unseen that are eternal. And as we live out our lives, we have to be marked by the same kind of character as a man like Abraham was marked by. For he was a man, too, that lived out his life in a very similar way into which you and I live out our lives. He lived out his life between the flood and between the fire. He was a man that lived in days of confusion. Days just after the Tower of Babel that we read about in the book of Genesis. When men were scattered throughout the earth, there was confusion of language, there was confusion of faith, there was confusion of worship. And yet into that man's experience, God spoke, Genesis 12. God spoke and called him out of all of that confusion. And God drew that man out in faith. And Abraham moved in faith, just resting and trusting in the promises of God. He had nothing else but that. Just the promises of God. And it says of Abraham that he believed God. And God counted that to him as righteousness. Just resting on the promises of God. He was a man that was marked by the call of God. And he was a man who was marked too by the worship of God. Just like we were reading there in 2 Peter 3. He was marked by the worship of God. He was a man who raised up altars. One of the lovely features that we find in the life of Abraham are all of these altars that are raised up. Times when he draws close into the presence of God. And he knows something of the nearness of his God. And when Abraham is there at the altar, things go well. And when Abraham drifts from that altar, you'll find that things go badly. There was an experience in Abraham's life when he moved away and he went down into Egypt, and perhaps there was just a little hint that he had lost some faith, and he moved away anyway down into Egypt, and there was no altars there. And when there was no altars, things in his life began to go wrong. But when the altars were there, things went well. A man that was marked by faith, and he was marked by altars. He was a man too that was marked by battles, real spiritual battles. Battles that we read about in Genesis, where he had to take on the forces of the kings that had fought against Sodom and Gomorrah. Real times when he knew the presence of evil in his life, and in the power of his God, he went out and he did battle. He was a man as well who was marked by something of knowing the strengthening of his God, something of knowing the help of Melchizedek. We read about that too in the book of Genesis. Melchizedek was the priest who came and strengthened him and fed him. And during his walk, he knew something about that strengthening that comes from God alone. And I think you know that Abraham, he just in a sense fits in here, doesn't he, in his 2 Peter chapter number 3, as he moves in faith, moving out between the flood and between the fire, and moving out there with his God. He was so like us. He was to be marked by worship, verse number 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness. He was marked by worship. He was marked too by holiness, and he had to be marked by that expectancy, verse number 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The great feature of Abraham's life, of course, was that he was a pilgrim. And he had that sense that he didn't belong here. He knew that he had left the Ur of the Chaldees. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was going to a city whose maker and builder was God. And he had a vision that there was something better, something eternal. And Abraham moves out in faith, just laying hold of the promises of God. The only thing that he has to rest upon is God himself. God promises Abraham in Genesis 22 that blessing, he will bless him. And God gives him a promise that rests upon him himself. I think you know that as you and I, as we move out in faith in the year that's ahead, we need just to be marked by by those kind of things, don't we? Just resting upon our God. And resting in faith like Abraham did, and the promises that God has given us, and moving out in faith somewhere between the fire and the flood. Abraham too, he had a hope and he had a home. Verse number 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being in fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He was going to a new hope and to a new home. And maybe the year ahead, you can look around, can you not? You can see some of these things that Peter spoke about in chapter 3 being very, very real. The kind of atmosphere that we live in, an atmosphere of unbelief, an atmosphere of arrogant unbelief, an atmosphere of atheism, the rejection of God, and an atmosphere of unrestrained lust. I don't know what the year will hold ahead, but you wonder, don't you, will it be the last year that this old world will know? Well, Peter, I think, you know, would set us not too far away from the judgment that is about to fall upon this world. And maybe as we go out into this new year, maybe some of these features will mark us, marked by holiness, and marked by that sense of worshipfulness, and marked by that walk that is close to the Lord, and marked by that sense that this world as we see it is passing, and that what we really have is the Lord himself, and we go off towards him and towards eternity. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do just come before thee. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for these thoughts in 2 Peter, and we thank thee, our Father, indeed, for the way that Peter would just focus our mind. We thank thee, our Father, indeed, that this world, passing and transient as it is, we thank our Father that we have that which is eternal, and we thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We think, Father, indeed, of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We think, our Father, of a judgment that is about to fall upon this world. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be marked by holiness, that we might, our Father, be marked by godliness, that we might, our Father, in the midst of failure, be marked by repentance. And we pray, Father, indeed, that we might indeed be a people set apart from thee. We think, our Father, of a world that is in confusion, and a world, our Father, that so often would discourage us. Men and women, our Father, that are marked by unbelief, and that are marked by lust and carnality. And yet we know, our Father, that thou art a God of judgment. And we do just pray, our Father, that we might live out our lives indeed in that atmosphere of heaven. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We pray that we might be close to him day by day. And we pray, Father, that thou would help thy people here just to serve him. We thank thee, our Father, too, for food that has been provided. And we offer thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.